many of you know, a small group of us went on a trip to Medellin, Colombia. And there we worked alongside our partner church, El Redil del Sur, in Medellin. And God was certainly at work in and through us while we were there. However, things did not go at all like we planned them to go. We started the week with a children's camp where we went to this location where this campgrounds and all the food was cooked in-house. And we don't know what happened. We don't know if we ate some bad food or if there was some contaminated water or if there was something viral. We have no idea. But we got struck with an illness. All of us. And not just the Americans. More than half of the Colombians, the children and the workers, got sick. Some of them, many of them even had to go to the ER once we got back to the city. It was awful. And the last few days of the trip, it was so bad that we just basically canceled everything and stayed in the hotel. I stayed in the hotel for 2.5 days. Didn't see the light of the sun. It was awful. And then we come home, and I felt better kind of the next day after we got home. I felt better. I worked on the house a little bit. You know, I ate some good food, and then bam, it hit me again. For 4 more days, was sick. And I'm telling you, maybe this is kind of like recency bias, but like I feel like it was the worst thing that I've ever had in my life. It was awful. I lost 20 pounds in 2 weeks. We don't know what happened. We don't know what caused it. But at some point, there was some unseen bacteria or some unseen virus that got to us all. And this microscopic thing that's so small we cannot see it wiped us out. And it wiped me out for like 10 days. Now, what God graciously does to me in those moments is he reveals to me just how weak I am. And just how fragile I am. And just how dependent upon him I am. He humbles me. And I don't like being sick. I am not the kind of guy that just bucks up and goes for it. I'm the guy who acts like he's dying. So I don't enjoy it, but the Lord is very gracious to me in those moments because he reveals to me just how small and how dependent upon him I am. How can I boast in my strength when I can barely get out of bed? How can I boast in myself and puff my chest out in pride when some microscopic thing can just ruin me? So the title of the sermon this morning is Who Are You? And it's not like we're going to talk about your identity in Christ, like who you are in Christ. It's more like a sarcastic, who are you? In other words, it's really more like, just who do you think you are? That's what Paul is trying to say in these verses. He is cutting the Corinthians down to size. And he's using powerful language and even some sarcasm to get this point across. The Corinthians were acting prideful as they divided themselves up into factions based on which leader they followed. And then they would look across at the other groups and look down their noses with an air of superiority, with their chest puffed out as if they are better than others. And Paul is essentially saying to them this morning in our text, just who do you think you are? You know, every now and then we need to be reminded just how frail and fragile and dependent upon the Lord we are. Apart from the grace and mercy and power and strength of God, what do we have that we haven't been given? Paul is trying to help them see that apart from Christ, they have nothing. And they need to lower their view of themselves. So this morning, I've divided the text up into 3 sections for us. First, verses 6 and 7, grace that realigns us with Scripture. Verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 through 10, humility that displays Christ. And verses 11 through 13, leadership that costs much now. Let's read the text. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. The Word of of God says this: I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And we thank you for the immensity of your grace towards those who believe. We are grateful that you are eager to grant repentance to your children, and you are eager to grow us in godliness and to help us to put off the old man and put on the new man. Father, we are grateful that you are good and you are sovereign and you are wise. We ask you humbly to work through your word this morning. Help us all to have a better understanding of who we are in light of who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. First, grace that realigns us with Scripture, verses 6 and 7. Paul has been attempting to reorient the Corinthian church to a right understanding both of themselves and of the leaders that they have been given. And Paul tells us in verse 6 that he has applied these things to himself and Apollos. Paul and Apollos were the servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God from verse 1. These were men of God. These were men who were faithful in the house of the Lord. They served him well, and they are worthy of respect. But Paul here is emphasizing that they are still merely servants and stewards. They are not masters and owners. The church does not belong to Paul. The church does not belong to Apollos. They serve a greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he has applied these things to himself and Apollos so that the church may learn not to go beyond what is written. Now that phrase, do not go beyond what is written, is a little bit difficult to know exactly what Paul is talking about there. But most likely it was a common saying used in the church in those days. Do not go beyond what is written. I think what Paul is doing is he is specifically referring back to the Old Testament quotations that he has already used in his letter. It is written is a formula that the New Testament authors use to introduce an Old Testament quote. And he has used it four times already in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. 1 Corinthians 1:31, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 3:19, it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Paul, with a pastoral heart, is warning them to stay within the confines of Scripture and to align their lives with the Word of God. So I think he's specifically referring to those verses that he's already quoted, but he is referring generally to all of the Scriptures. When we ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, and live our lives by our own wisdom instead of God's wisdom, then we are untethering ourselves from the only secure mooring. And inevitably, we will be tossed by the wind and the waves. So do not go beyond what is written. It's probably another way of saying, keep your nose in the book. Keep your finger on the page. Keep yourself tethered to the truth of Scriptures. We have to do a gut check every now and then and evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, are we truly yearning to walk in obedience to God's Word? Are we digging in? Are we letting the Word of God light our path as we live in this fallen world? Or are we just drifting? Are we just going with the flow? You know, we can read the Scripture every day and do it in the flesh and not actually desire to obey it. We can do it in such a way that we're just checking off a list, an item off a list, a to-do list. We need to read the Scripture with an eagerness to hear from God and an eagerness to obey what we learn from God's Word. The only way to get back on track if we are off track is to pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. And what you do is, even if you read three chapters and your mind is drifting off to your work day, you keep reading. You keep doing what is right, and eventually your affections will follow. You read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you ask God to help you understand it and obey it. Paul specifically wants them to live within the boundaries of Scripture so that they won't be puffed up with pride, one against another, so that they won't boast in men, nor the wisdom of the world, nor the philosophies of this world, but that they might boast in Christ and Christ alone. Now, moving along in verse 7, Paul follows this up with some rhetorical questions, which are intended to make them look deep inside and evaluate their selves and their place. First, he says, who sees anything different in you? The gist of this question is, what makes you any different than anyone else? What right do you have to elevate yourself above everyone else? What right do you have to puff yourself up so highly? Or we might say the same thing like this, just who do you think you are? Secondly, what do you have that you did not receive? What is the answer to that question? There's nothing. Now, we know the right answer, but on a day-to-day basis, do we live like that? Everything that we have, if you're in Christ today, everything that we have is a gift of God's grace. Our salvation from start to finish is a gift of God's grace. We did nothing to earn it. We do nothing to keep it. We are carried along by God's grace. Every single step of our Christian walk, we take credit for nothing. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We owe everything to our God. He is our creator. We owe our existence to our God. We exist because he wills it to be so. Every beat of your heart is a gift of God's grace. Every morning when you wake up and God allows your eyelids to open once more, it's a gift of his grace. He has graciously given you another day to walk upon his earth. Mm-hmm. We owe everything to him. Third question. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? When we understand the magnitude of God's grace towards those who believe, it stirs us to humility. It drives us to his word, and ultimately it drives us to him. If we boast as if we have gained the good gifts that we have received by our own strength and our own wisdom, then we start to think that we don't really need God all that much. We kind of have the attitude, even if we don't vocalize the words or even if we don't formulate the thoughts, we kind of have the attitude of saying to God, essentially, I got this. You're on a need-to-know basis. And if I need your help, I'll let you know. We live that way, and we are completely ignorant of who we really are. And we verse 8, Paul uses sarcasm. Isn't that glorious? For those of you who are gifted with sarcasm like I am, I think it's one of my spiritual gifts. But Paul uses sarcasm carefully. He doesn't use sarcasm to tear people down. When you have a quick wit, you have to be careful not to use it to tear people down, to make fun of people, unless it's in your own home, and then it's okay. But Paul is using sarcasm not to tear them down or make fun of them. He is using sarcasm in such a way to hold a mirror up so they can see themselves rightly. Now, he's exposing the folly of their position, of their status, of what they're doing wrong. Instead of realizing that every good and perfect gift is coming down from above from the Father of lights, they puff themselves up as if they didn't receive anything from him, as if they earned it all on their own. So Paul sarcastically says, you already have all that you want. Now that literally would read something like, you are already full. As if you need nothing else. As if you have no spiritual need. Already, he says, you have become rich. You have everything. You are ruling like kings. They were living as if they had already arrived, as if there was no further growth required of them, as if they already have every spiritual thing. They were like kings who rule with lavish excess. The truth is, though, what Paul is trying to reveal to them, is that they have become blind to their true spiritual poverty. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Not haughty in spirit. Not high and mighty in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit. This is humility, a contrite heart. These are things God values. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning here in the Beatitudes is mourning over our sin. We don't come to church to prove our righteousness to everyone so we can be looked at as better than anyone. We should come to church with an attitude of mourning over our sin, over our weakness, sin. We should come to church and sit on the edges of our seats, eager for the preacher to remind us of the grace of God once more. You should come eager to say, preacher, tell me of the glorious gospel once more. I need to hear the good news. The gospel reassures those who mourn over their sin. Unfortunately, the Corinthians lacked this type of humility, and they failed to see their absolute dependence upon Christ for everything. They came to church to be entertained and to be wowed by the rhetoric of the preacher. Now next, Paul contrasts their false view of themselves with the lives of the apostles. It's as if Paul is saying, let me show you what it really looks like to faithfully live the Christian life, to faithfully follow in the footsteps of the Savior. Verse 9, God has exhibited or demonstrated the apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Paul is using imagery from the Roman world. When a victorious general would return to the city after his battles, he would enter the city with a triumphal procession. And those who bring up the rear of the parade, who are in the dusty spot in the procession, they are the ones who were taken captive, and they were the ones who were condemned to die. They were last of all. And oftentimes, they would die in the gladiator arena. This is what Paul has in mind as he pictures the apostles as a spectacle to the world, angels, and men. The apostles were put on display for the whole world to watch as they suffer not as victorious kings whose bellies are full, but as those who are condemned to die and suffer defeat in this life. And the apostles are simply following Christ to win before them. The eternal Son of God humbled himself by becoming one of us. The only one who was ever born, who deserved to have a crown on his head and set up sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And the pinnacle of his humility was the suffering that he endured at the cross. It was the Father's will to crush him, Isaiah tells us. The sinless Savior died in the place of sinful rebels on the cross. The cross and him crucified is a spectacle to the world. To them it is the greatest weakness. It is the greatest defeat. To them it is utter foolishness. But we know in truth it is the wisdom of God. The weakness of the cross, the weakness of a suffering Messiah is the strength of our sovereign God. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that he grants salvation to those who repent and believe. To be like Christ is to bear the reproach of Christ. Now, the Corinthians, they were really identifying more with the world than they were with Christ. They puffed out their chest with pride and assumed to be victorious kings in this present age. So Paul is still being sarcastic when he says, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Now listen, if you are in Christ today, then we are in that same arena, and the universe is watching. Humanity is watching, and the angels are watching. What happens within the context of the church matters deeply, so much more than we can possibly imagine. And as we are being watched, we have to decide what we are going to do. Are we going to pretend that we have it all together? Are we going to pretend that we have arrived and look down our noses at others we think have not arrived? Are we going to pretend that we are ruling and reigning and that we have no spiritual need as if we've reached the pinnacle of the Christian life? Or are we going to display the humility that our Master showed us? Having a willingness to bear the reproach of Christ, even if it means that the world hates us. Even if it means that they're going to mock us and persecute us. Even if it means that we must embrace weakness and suffering. Even if it means that God puts us in a position where we become weak and we still rejoice in Him. We consider it pure joy when He puts us through various trials. Because we know that he has great purpose even in the midst of our suffering. We're going to be tethered to Christ and the Word of God, even if it looks easier and more appealing to just go with the flow and drift with the world. Lastly, leadership that costs much now. In these last verses, Paul flips the script on their idea of godliness and wisdom in this life. He knows that they still have some worldly misunderstandings about how to view their leaders and how to view themselves, but success and eloquent speech and powerful rhetoric, even if it's devoid of substance, popularity, celebrity status, these were things that they valued in their leaders and valued wrongly. And Paul uses the apostles as an example illustrate the true nature of Christian leadership. Now, as he lists these things out in verses 11 through 13, we have to understand this is not a checklist for every Christian leader. These sufferings were the literal sufferings that Paul endured as an apostle in the first century, but those who want to be faithful servants of Christ and faithful stewards of the mysteries of God are not signing up to be celebrity pastors. They're signing up to suffer. There is a cost to Christian leadership. So we're just going to walk through what Paul says. First, he says, at this present hour, up until right now, Paul says, we hunger and thirst. Now, back in verse 8, Paul says, already you have all that you want. And the word that's used in that sentence is the word full, as when someone eats their fill and leans back in their chair with a full belly. Unlike the Corinthians, Paul as an apostle was not full. He was hungry thirsty. Sometimes he went without food and water. But you remember Philippians chapter 4 and what he tells us. He's learned the secret of contentment, no matter if he has a lot or a little. No matter if he has food or he doesn't. He has learned the secret of contentment. And the secret is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says we are poorly dressed. Paul was not interested in dressing up for show to impress the elites of the Greco-Roman society. Paul was content with what he had, even if all he had was ragged old clothes. He says we are buffeted and homeless. The word for buffeted means to be beaten with fists. Paul was no stranger to enduring the violence of the world. Far from ruling as a king in the present age, Paul had stripes on his back and bruises on his body. For Christ, he suffered like Christ suffered. He was a traveling missionary and had no permanent home. He was homeless. Jesus was the same way. He had no place to lay his head. Now listen, I spent 7 days in Colombia. They weren't all good days. And when I came home, I might have loved my home a little too much. Might need to do some hard work. But when I saw my bed and I got to lay on my bed, put my head on my pillow, when I got to take a shower in my shower, I was a little too excited. I love having my home. It's a gift of God's grace. Paul didn't have that. Jesus didn't have that. Paul says, we labor, working with our own hands. Far from living like a luxurious king, Paul had to work with his own hands. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we'll get to eventually, Paul makes it clear that he had a right to earn his living by the gospel. Those who preach the gospel earn their living by the gospel. And he quotes the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. But Paul refused this right, and he had reasons for doing so. He said he didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, so he willingly worked with his own hands. Paul was a tradesman. He was a leather-working tent maker. And the social elite of the Greco-Roman world, especially in a very wealthy city like Corinth, would have despised tradesmen. They would have looked down upon a man who had working man hands. But Paul, his working man hands were something he was proud of. Paul says, when reviled, we bless. This is what we do as followers of Christ. It's not optional. When we are slandered or insulted, we do not retaliate. We do not seek revenge. We do not return evil for evil. Instead, we bless those who say evil things about us. When persecuted, we endure. We persevere through persecution. Because nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, even persecution. When slandered, we entreat. When evil words are used to harm us, we respond with words of encouragement. Because we want even the most evil of people to see the greatness of Christ and repent and believe. Even as Paul was being beaten and imprisoned, and even as the world was leveling these false accusations against him constantly, Paul wanted his opponents to believe in Christ. He wanted them to see the glories and riches of the gospel, to believe upon Christ and be radically brought from death to life and be born again and to be forever with Christ. Paul did not match evil for evil. Even so, he says, and he concludes like this, even so, the apostles were treated like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That word for scum refers to the cleansings or sweepings. It's like the stuff you sweep up in the thing that you dump out, what do you call that thing? The dustpan. Or it's like the, when you clean the shower and there's all that stuff in the drain, that gross, gunky stuff in the drain. Or maybe it's the dust and dirt that's collected in the vacuum cleaner that you have to dump out of the bag every now and then. This is the language, the type of stuff that Paul is referring to illustrate how the apostles were treated in the world. And then the refuse is just garbage, treated like garbage. So Paul outlines the cost of being an apostle. And the cost may look different for those who are in leadership, but there is a cost to leadership. To serve the Lord in the leadership capacity is to bear the sufferings of Christ. When we look at the apostles themselves, they all suffered martyrdom except for John, who died of old age. But isn't there a cost for every Christian who believes upon the name of Christ and follows Christ? There's a cost to identifying with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, has one of the best quotes ever. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To tether ourselves to Christ and his word is to loose ourselves from the world, even to the point that we are willing to lay down our lives in service to Christ. Even if we are not called to physically die for Christ, every Christian is called to daily put to death our old selves. Paul said it like this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We slow down and think through all these things. We begin to not only see how deadly the sin of pride truly is, but we also see how foolish it is. When we ask the question of ourselves, who do I think I am? And then we get the right biblical answer, how could we be pride? So we need a reality check every now and then to remind us of who we really are so that we can have a lower view of ourselves. And at times, the Lord God is going to do things in our lives that are difficult and hard so that we might come to that realization. If you're going through a trial right now, it might just be that the Lord is wanting you to have a bigger view of him and a lower view of yourself. And it's a gift of his grace that he's putting you through. Our God is so patient, and he is so kind, and he is so generous to his children. He welcomes us back when we repent. He's not stingy with granting repentance. He delights to grant you repentance when you come to him with your sin, when you acknowledge your sin instead of ignoring it or lessening it in your mind. You have to just be honest with it because God knows the truth. He doesn't give up on us. And pride, we're honest with our self-evaluation. Pride is much more of a problem than most of us are willing to recognize. Pride is not a sin that I struggled with pride back in college. And then I had a weekend where I fasted and prayed and read the Bible a lot, and I just dealt with it, and now it's over. Whew. Glad that one's dealt with. Moving on to the next. Pride's not like that, is it? Pride's a daily war. It's a daily war. It's the most deceptive of all sins. It's the hardest to detect, and it's the hardest to kill. And it comes at you from different angles. Once you gain some victory in one area, it comes at you again from a different angle. Pride is after you. Pride is after you, and it doesn't have good intentions for you. Pride wants to destroy you, and it wants to destroy your family, and it wants to Him, and we must go to Him often. Confess our sins, repent of them, and look to His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness to us. We don't deserve it. We thank You.